Titled the message today, Blind Saul Sees the Light. And I think you understand what we're talking about there. Now, most people feel that Saul was saved on the Damascus Road. I do not. I think he's saved in Judas's house, but we'll talk about that in a minute here. Now, in our last study, we saw this brilliant Pharisee, Saul, on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tortured, imprisoned, and even put to death. Saul's passion was to destroy Christianity. He tells us that in Galatians 1:13. He says, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it," he said. That was his passion. Torturing, killing, arresting Christians. Well, while on his way to Damascus with letters from the high priest to arrest some more Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem, he is confronted by the risen Christ. Now, he doesn't believe in Jesus. Doesn't believe Jesus is the Christ. But he sees a blinding light. He falls to the ground and he asks, "Who art thou, Lord?" I mean, he knows this person is Lord. They're in the sky. There's this blinding light, this brilliant vision. But he's not certain, who is this? Because you ask, why are you persecuting me? Well, I'm not persecuting the Lord. I'm serving the Lord, is what he thought. And then this reply comes, "I am Jesus." I can't even imagine what went through this Pharisee at that moment. I mean, he'd had to be devastated. He was wrong. He's killing people. And all of a sudden, in the glimpse of a moment, he's like, "I'm wrong. Jesus is risen from the dead. The Christians are right. I'm on the wrong team." So he gets up from the ground, he opens his eyes, and now he realizes he's blind. And as we said last week, that had to flash him back to Deuteronomy 28, the covenantal curses, one of them being blindness. And now he realizes, "I'm cursed of God. I'm not God's servant. I'm under a curse." This arrogant Christ hater was now blind. He had to be led by the hand on the way to Damascus. Well, this blindness was symbolic of the condition of his heart. And as I said in our last study, I don't think Saul was saved on the Damascus Road. Blindness is a spiritual metaphor used throughout the Scripture to represent the inability to see the truth of God. He's blind. He doesn't see the truth yet. But today we're going to see something remarkable. These scales fall off his eyes. He is given sight. He's able to see what's going on. Now, Saul remained blind for 3 days. That's a lot of time for this Pharisee to sit around and mull on what's going on. Now, remember, he's seen this brilliant light. Christ says, "I am Jesus." He is very confused. He's blind. He can't see. He's taken back to the house. He's not eating. He's not drinking. For 3 days, what's he doing? He's mulling over the Scripture. Remember, this man probably has most of the Tanakh memorized. Most of it. And he's just going over the Scripture, saying, could this be possible? Could this be true? Well, we'll resume our study here in verse 10. It says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias?' And he said, 'Behold, here I am, Lord.'" Now here we meet another individual in Acts for the first time, Ananias. We don't know anything about him other than what we're told here. And in Acts 22:12 says, "A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of." So we know that he was a devout Jew who was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's spoken well of by the Jews that live there. Many think Ananias was a leader at the church at Damascus. He may have been. That's not mentioned here. I don't think it's that significant. I think the thing that God is trying to really show us here is he's just an ordinary Christian. Ananias appears very suddenly, then he just disappears from the text. We don't hear much about him anymore other than this brief reference here in Acts 22. Now, another thing that we know about this man from this text is that the word of the Lord had been revealed to him. In other words, what I'm saying is he was familiar with the voice of God. The Lord speaks to Ananias in a vision, and Ananias responds, Here I am. What does that response tell us? Obviously, this is not the first time he heard the words of God. I mean, he must have seen visions before. He responds here. There's no confusion. He's not like, who is that? There's no terror here. He just says, here I am. Like, okay, we've been, you know, I've done this before. Do you remember what happened when God first spoke to Samuel? You do? Well, let's look at it. 1 Samuel 3, 6 and 7. And the Lord called yet again Samuel. So Samuel arose, went to Eli and said, here I am, because you called me. But he answered, I didn't call you, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord been revealed to him. He's confused because he didn't know God yet. The word of the Lord hadn't been revealed. He wasn't used to this. But listen, in our text, Ananias is not confused. He knows what's going on. He may have had previous visions, but he knew the voice of the Lord. And that's what our text says. The Lord said to him in a vision. Now, let's stop here for a moment. What is a vision? Well, the Greek word translated here, vision, is hodama. And it means something gazed at, a spectacle, especially supernatural, a sight divinely granted. Stephen uses this word, hodama, in his speech to the Sanhedrin, referring to the burning bush which Moses saw. We see this in Acts 7:31. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. There's the same Greek word, hodama. And as he approached to look more closely, there came a voice from the Lord. Now, a lot of people want to say, well, these visions are just, it's like a dream, like you're sleeping and you have this dream and that's the vision. Well, I don't think Moses was sleeping here. He's walking through the desert. He sees this bush on fire and he's like, wow, cool. And he walks up to get a closer look at it. Now, I don't know how you do that in a vision, less than your vision. You're just imagining yourself doing that. But anyway, he's doing that. All right. This word, hodama, is used 12 times by Luke in Acts and only once outside of Acts. And that one time is found in Matthew 17:9. It says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So three of them had seen this vision. They're all awake. Whatever these visions were, Ananias seems to be familiar with them. How many of you have had a vision? God said, Jesse! Colleen! Let me ask you something. Why is it that Ananias is familiar with these visions or we're not? Now listen, this is a major interpretive principle. Ananias lived in a different age than we did. He lived in the transition period. We do not. Many miraculous things happened during that transition period that no longer happen today. It was a 40-year period of transition. Let me try to give you this slide again. We got the old covenant. When did the new covenant begin? Come on. Pentecost. Thank you. All right. New covenant begins at Pentecost. That's its inauguration. The new covenant beginning, but it's growing. The Lord Jesus Christ said they're building a spiritual temple. It's being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the new covenant began at Pentecost and it began to grow. But the old covenant began to fade away, the writer of Hebrews says. Growing old and it's ready to disappear, the writer of Hebrews says. So that old covenant is fading, the new covenant is growing. This is a transition between the old and the new covenants. They both exist at that time. Jews are still going to the temple, sacrificing animals. The Christians realize that's not needed anymore. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. This is called the transition period. It is a 40-year period that runs from Pentecost to AD 70. 40 years. AD 70 was the distinguishing point because the Roman army came in. It shut down Judaism once and forever. They've never sacrificed since. They're done. Judaism was wiped out in AD 70 because of their rebellion against God. That was the consummation of the new covenant. And from there, we have nothing but new covenant. We could move to this next slide here. You see, after AD 70, we are in the new covenant age. Now, many miraculous things happened during the transition period that don't happen today. I mean, they were healing people, they were raising the dead, they were doing all this stuff. Now, there are people within churchianity today that claim to see visions, that, you know, are mystic in a sense, and this commonly happens in the charismatic movement where the scriptures at times are a distant second in importance to visions and revelations. Now, here's the danger here. This is the danger with visions and saying I had a word from the Lord. You can't detract from the Word of God. We have the Word of God given to us in black and white, printed form. We can know what it says. We can look up what it says. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to go chase down some guy's vision and find out what God is saying. We don't need it. We have the Word of God. And that's what I think the miraculous ended as we moved into the new covenant, just like in the children of Israel in the 40-year period, which was a shadow of this 40-year period. When they got into the promised land, the manna stopped. Why? Plant crops now. Grow your own stuff. The age of the miracles ended. Now, when someone comes along with a notion, however spiritual it may sound, a vision, however authentic it may seem, if it contradicts the plain teaching of the Word of God, we just got to say they're tuned to the wrong channel. You have to always judge the experiences by the Word of God. Now, you know, at times this can be intimidating because some of these people, they say, well, I saw a vision, I received revelations, and here the rest of us are just sitting around trying to understand what the Bible says. You know, and we feel like, wow, we don't have what they... Listen, that's what it's about. We're to learn the Word of God. It's not going to change. It's been given once for all to the saints, Jude said. We got to go back to the cry of the Reformation, which was sola scriptura. That means the Bible alone is the standard and measurement for everything else. All right, well, in this vision, the Lord says to Ananias, arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen a vision, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now notice the historical details here in this story. The first readers could have gone back and verified whether these stories were true. And that's the value here. Luke is very specific. He's a historian. He wants to give you every detail. He said he's on Straight Street. This is the main artery that runs through Damascus all the way from east to west. It's still the main artery in Damascus. Damascus, as we said, the oldest city known to man, still there. The street is still there. And there's a specific house. It's the house of Judas. And he goes there, he's going to find Saul of Tarsus. There's a lot of historical detail here. Now, in our text today, we actually meet two men for the first time, Ananias and Judas. What is significant about these guys? Anything significant about those names? These two names are tainted, aren't they? Huh? I mean, Judas betrayed the Lord, right? And Ananias, who is he prior to this? He's the first Christian to get judged by God, all right? He's a hypocrite, he's a liar, and God judges him. So here are two people bearing names that these people are used by God, and we don't know anything about them other than what we have here in the text. Interesting. When Ananias heard, arise, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. What do you think his response was? He gets his vision. Here I am, Lord. I want you to go heal Saul of Tarsus. Lord, is that you? He must have been stunned and confused. Do a healing miracle for the church's number one enemy? The murderer of Christians? No, I don't think. Not me. This probably took his breath away like, God, I'm not hearing you right. Something's wrong here. Did you say you want me to go kill Saul of Tarsus? You know? What is it that Saul's praying for? Notice it says that Saul here is praying. several commentators that I've read have used this expression that he's praying and said, seeking the Lord in prayer is a mark of true conversion. See, they're trying to say, Saul was converted on the road, and now here's proof that he was converted. Is that proof that someone's a Christian? Do you think Saul ever prayed as a Jew? Of course he did. What do you think he's praying for? Yeah, I think he's praying to see, not just physically. I think now he realizes I'm blind spiritually. And I think he's praying, God, open my eyes physically and spiritually. Help me to understand who you are. That's what he's praying about. It says he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias has a vision. Saul has a vision. You go to him, he goes to you. God gives two corresponding visions of these two men who are at opposite ends of the spiritual spectrum, but they're coming closer and closer together all the time. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. Ananias had heard that this angry and violent persecutor named Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus from Jerusalem. And the Christians at Damascus must have been a little anxious about this. They knew what was going on in Jerusalem. Many of them had fled from there. Now, I think one thing we see in this text is Ananias was not a fugitive from Jerusalem. He was probably a resident of Damascus, for he speaks here of what he has heard. In other words, he's heard about Saul. He wasn't there in Jerusalem to see firsthand what went on, but he heard about the things. And you can only imagine what's going through this guy's head. You really want me to go talk? You want me to go heal Saul? Why, Lord? Now, imagine if you were a Jewish person during World War II, and you're hiding out for your life, and someone comes along and say, hey, Adolf Hitler's a couple buildings down. He's just converted to Judaism, and he'd like to talk to you. What do you think your response would be? That's the level of what's being asked here. I mean, it had to really concern Ananias. The fact of the matter was, if Saul had not changed, Ananias is dead. He is there to get Christians and take them back to Jerusalem. And Ananias is not trying to give God information here. Hey, God, let me give you some facts here. What he's doing is he's kind of protesting to the task. He's in the tradition of Moses saying, you got somebody else that'll do this? Because I really don't want to go do this, Lord. I heard about him. I know what's going on. You know, this is not a good idea. And God says to him, what? Go! Quit your whining. Quit your belly aching. Just go do it. Notice what Ananias said. Saul has done much harm to thy saints. Now, it's interesting how believers are referred to in this story. They're called the Way. We looked at that last week. That's a description of Christians found only in Acts, showing the fact that Christ is the only way. We are followers of the Way. It's also a messianic title. They are called disciples in 9, 1 and 10, which means followers or learners, Talmudim of Jesus. And now they're called saints. This is the first use of the term saints in Acts. Now, if someone were to ask you if you were a saint, what would you tell them? You might be a little afraid to answer that question because the term saint is loaded by so much that's not representative of its biblical meaning. You know, most people don't think of the term in its New Testament sense. We might be reluctant to say, I'm a saint. Because we live under the assumption that someone who is a saint lives on a much higher level spiritually than we do. And we don't want to sound proud. People might misunderstand us if we go around saying, I'm a saint. You know, especially if you got any kind of Roman Catholic background. See, in Roman Catholic theology, which has tended to dominate the definition of this term, a saint is a super person. Roman Catholic theology says, a saint is someone who has exhibited unsurpassable devotion to Christ. If you take that definition of a saint, you might be a little reluctant to say you're a saint. Because it'd be hard for you to say, my devotion to Christ has no capability of being surpassed by anyone at any time. Well, I hope that would be hard for you to say anyway. The Roman Catholic Church says that people who have lived lives of unsurpassable devotion to Jesus Christ are worthy to be called saints, to be canonized, which means to be made the spiritual standard or lifted up as spiritual models. They make statues and stained glass windows out of their saints. They're people to be venerated, prayed to, appealed to, praised and honored. And that makes us uncomfortable, I think, with the term saint. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that saints are exalted in the heavenly life to a position of special clout with God. And the reason we appeal to them, honor them, extol them, give them veneration and prayers, is so they'll intercede with God for us. See, they kind of think a saint's like a, you know, you can't mess with God, can't really talk to God, so you talk to Saint so-and-so, and he'll go to God and get what you want. It's like going to mom so dad will, you know, give you what you need. They become intermediators, intercessors. These things, I think, make us uncomfortable with the idea of being called a saint. However, you got to be interested to know that Paul's favorite word for Christians is saint. In all except two of his epistles, he addresses the congregations with the salutation, called saints. Christians are saints. Every Christian, all Christian. 62 times in Scripture, Christians are called saints. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation, you are a saint. In the biblical sense, the most obscure believer today is just as much as a saint as the Apostle Paul was. You can call me Saint David. I like that title. Good title. All right? Paul uses saint 40 times in his epistles. And when he speaks of saints, he's referring to ordinary Christians. He says in Romans 1:7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. He wants all believers to know that they are saints. He says in Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Now the word that Paul uses here for saint, the Greek word is hagios. In the Greek it means set apart ones, separated ones, or sanctified ones. Perhaps the best definition is this, holy ones. That's what saint means, holy ones. All these terms are synonymous. The concept of saint is of being set apart for God, being holy. Now this Greek word that is translated saint here is often translated holy in the Scripture. We know that God is holy, God is separated, He is separated from sin. That is the purest definition of His nature. It's the only attribute of God ever spoken of three times in the Scripture. In Isaiah 6:3, he says, one called out to another saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. It defines God as utterly unlike us because we're sinful. He is separated from us. What is a saint then? It is one who has been separated from sin unto God for holy purposes. That is what a saint is. We're separated from sin by our union with Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians 4:21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Now notice, that's who the saints are. They are people who are in Christ. This is very common to Paul. It defines the Christian's identity. We are in Christ. We are one with Him. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Now, this is dealing with our union with Christ. We're going to talk about this a little more and expound on this in Paul, but this is something we have to understand. We, as Christians, are in Christ Jesus. We share everything He is, everything He has. That is our position before God, by faith. 2 Peter 1:4 says, "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature." Do you understand that, believers? We're partakers of the divine nature. We share His life. Every believer is a saint. We are in Christ. We are separated from sin. We are holy unto God. And there should be no reluctance in your mind of calling yourself a saint. Our only reluctance might come from the fact that we're not living up to what saints should be. But you're still a saint. You're still holy. You're still set apart. The title saint we deserve by union with Christ Jesus. It's not something you earn. It's your position. Paul uses this title saint for the most messed up church there was. Who was that? To Corinthians, right? I mean, look at 1 Corinthians 5:1. This is just to show you how messed up the church was. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. You guys are so messed up, you're doing sins the Gentiles don't even do. And he calls them saints? Listen, they're being divisive, we know from the text. They're living in immorality. They're suing one another. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, just to name a few of the Corinthian sins. And yet Paul calls them saints. Was he crazy? No, they were saints. With all their sins, some of which were worse than unbelievers, Paul calls them saints. And this is what's so interesting, people. In 1 Corinthians, he doesn't say, "You guys better get your act together. You're about to lose your salvation. You're about to slip off into hell." He doesn't say, "You guys better get your act together. I don't even think you're Christians." Look what he says to them. He knows who these people are as he starts to write. And he says, "Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother." That's me. I'm Paul. I'm an apostle. I have authority. I'm writing to you, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. "To those who have been sanctified," set apart, "in Christ Jesus, saints by calling." How's that for starting out a letter to the most messed up people? I want you people to know you're saints. And then through the rest of the letter he says, you know, you need to live up to who you are. That's all. Just start doing what you should be doing. Live up to who you are. Because you're saints. Saints by calling. The word called here is kletos. It means appointed. We could translate this called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, why is it so important that we understand we're saints? I mean, why am I spending so much time on this? It's important, people, because we are a product of our thinking. All right? Proverbs 23:7 says, "As he thinks within himself, so is he." A.W. Tozer said this, "All conscious behavior is preceded by and arises out of our thoughts. And what we think about when we're free to think about what we will, that is what we are or will soon become." Anybody who's done any research, any thoughts with the mind, understands that the mind is the control center. It's the command center. It determines our conduct based on how we've been influenced to think. We must learn to think biblically about ourselves. We must understand our identity if we're going to make progress in practical holiness. You know, it's so hard for a person who doesn't think they're a Christian to live righteously. It's how do I do that? I'm not even a child of God. How do I make... But when you understand who you are, you're saying you're accepted by God. You're 100% righteous. You're in Christ Jesus. And he says, live like it. Well, yeah, I guess I better live up to who I am. I can live that way because that's who I am. That's who I am. We are, as believers, in Christ Jesus. We are, as believers, righteous. Now, listen. We're in Christ, so how righteous are we? We're as righteous as Christ. Because it's His righteousness that we have. It's not our own. It's not like we worked hard and got to a certain point and said, God said, okay, I'll take you. We have trusted Christ and we receive His righteousness. He takes our sin, He gives us His righteousness. So we're in Christ and we're righteous. And we're saints by calling. We're saints. We need to use that term. I think that's a term of accountability. And every time I talk to you, I say, well, St. Colleen, you say, well, I don't know about today. Well, yeah. St. Brian, St. Elsie, we use those terms and it's like, hey, well, that's who I am, yeah, but I'm not, well, maybe I better get busy here. Living up to who I am. All right, back to Acts. Speaking of Saul, the Lord says to Ananias, but the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the sons of Israel. Saul is a chosen instrument of God. Think about that, people, and what we've learned so far. He's been torturing, killing Christians, and God says, you're a chosen instrument. Even his torture and murder of Christians have been used of God to further the kingdom because it blasted him out of Jerusalem and got him moving with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says in Galatians 1:15. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb. God chose Saul as one who would bear his name from his mother's womb. And he chose him to go to the Gentiles and before kings as well as the children of Israel. Lying behind this description are God's words to the servant Isaiah. Now, this is, to me, absolutely fascinating, mind-blowing. See if he can get this with me, all right? Isaiah 49:5. This is a messianic passage dealing with the Messiah. It says, and now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Now, who is Isaiah speaking of here? It's the Messiah. He is the servant. It is Jesus. It's a messianic passage. But watch this. Paul, in Galatians 1, quotes this verse and applies it to himself. Well, Paul, you're taking messianic verses and applying them to yourself? Look at the next verse, verse 6. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Who is he speaking of here? Who is going to be the light of the nations? It's messianic, right? Speaking of the Messiah. But notice what Paul says in Acts 13. Paul in Acts 13 has gone into the synagogue. The whole city has come out. So the Jews are jealous. So they say, we're tired of this. And so Paul says, okay, fine. We're going to the Gentiles. And then he says, for thus the Lord has commanded us. And then what's he do? He quotes Isaiah 49:6. Now this people, to me, is interesting. Paul applies Isaiah 49:5 and 6 to himself. He says, the Lord commanded us, and then he quotes this messianic prophecy. Is Paul the light of the Gentiles? What's going on here? How can Paul apply these texts to himself? Now remember, Paul's an inspired author. He is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not making mistakes here. He's not bragging, all right? Listen, Paul is a light to the Gentiles. By his action in bringing light to the Gentiles, he is demonstrating his oneness with the servant of God who had come. He was aligning himself in his task of bringing them salvation, a task which also became his. Why is this his? Why does this prophecy relate to him? Because he is in Christ Jesus. It's his union. He sees himself so identified with Christ that whatever Christ's task is, that's his task. That's union, people. That's an understanding of who he is in Christ. That's why Paul pressed this doctrine so much throughout his letters and his epistles. He wants us to understand who we are. Because if you understand who you are, guess what? You're also to be a light to the nations. He's in Christ. Whatever is true of Christ is true of Him. Incredible. Note that our text in Acts, the witness to the Gentiles comes before Israel, which is a reverse order. He says, go for your chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. That's the burden of his life here is being represented. He is primarily, and we're going to see, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Even though he's going to go to the children of Israel, he's always going to go to the synagogues first. His primary ministry is to the Gentiles. He is a light to the Gentiles. It says in our text, he's a chosen instrument. Again, God chose the apostle Paul. And listen, he has chosen each saint as a vessel to be used for his honor and glory, that the world may hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And that's what our lives as Christians are to be about. You know, we're not here just to try to build bigger houses. We're not here to try to get more, fancier, bigger cars, to earn more money, to grow somehow in our worldly prestige or honor. We're not here to become happy or successful. We've been placed here to be instruments of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our calling. We're chosen instruments to bear His name. That's what it's about. And if we could see ourselves as Paul did, in union with Christ, we are the servant who is to bear His name. Now notice what he says in verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Did Paul suffer for Christ? Absolutely. Read 2 Corinthians 11. He goes through his testimony there. I've been shipwrecked. I've been stoned. I've been beaten with rods. I mean, goes on and on and on. You know, Paul missed the class on how to teach the health, wealth, gospel. He must have been sick that day. He was neither healthy nor wealthy. And listen, suffering is not something that Paul alone was to experience. The Christian life invariably involves suffering. Saul will write to the Philippians and tell them that they're called not only to believe but to suffer. Look at Philippians 1:29. This is a very interesting verse. He's writing to the Philippians, he says, but to you it has been granted, ketos. Granted, ketos is grace. But to you it has been given as a grace gift for Christ's sake, not only to believe. In other words, you believe as an act of grace. God gave you the ability through grace to believe in His Son. But not only did He do that, He also gave you the grace gift of suffering. That's a strange verse to us. Every convert then and now needs to know that suffering is a part of the Christian life. Paul writing Timothy says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Acts 9:17 says, and Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the laying on of Ananias' hands is a distinct act of identification. He is identifying with Saul. And the result was the restoration of Saul's sight. It would seem Saul's reception of the Holy Spirit happened at this time. His baptism follows, accompanied by a profession of faith and his calling on the name of the Lord. Look at Acts 22:16. It says, now, why do you delay? Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Little emphasis placed on Saul's reception of the Holy Spirit here. Nothing is said about, you know, how he receives it, what happened during that time. It seems that when Saul was actually born again was this time. He says, your sins are washed away. He's being baptized. He receives the Holy Spirit. He is healed from his blindness, which was, as we said, spiritual blindness, as much as physical blindness. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and arose and was baptized. What's the deal with stuff falling off his eyes? He's giving us a picture here, something we can see, something we can visualize. This man's blind, boom, now the scales are falling off. He's getting to see. All through Scripture, blindness is a metaphor. It is used to represent the spiritual inability to see God's truth. There's obviously some symbolism here, some metaphor, the scales falling off. For the first time, he really sees the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1772, John Newton penned these words: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." When John Newton said, "I was blind, but now I see," he wasn't referring to physical blindness. John Newton had never been physically blind. He was referring to spiritual blindness, the inability to see and understand spiritual truth, especially the truth that he was a sinner and that Jesus Christ had died for his sins. Now, the Hebrew prophets repeated this theme, emphasizing the idea of physical blindness being a metaphor of spiritual darkness. Look at Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, and the ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Jesus uses this text of Isaiah's prophecy, talking about the spiritual blindness that affected the Jews of his day. In Matthew 13, 10, he says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, and in their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled.'" And then Jesus goes on in that text to quote the prophecy from Isaiah 6 we just looked at. They're blind. They're blind. Paul revealed that same idea, quoting this prophecy of the Israelites of his day. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. "But their minds were hardened, for until that very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed by Christ." They're reading, but they don't understand. This is Paul. He has the whole Tanakh memorized, and he doesn't get it, because there's a veil over his eyes. "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." God removes that blindness so they can see. Everyone, people, on the face of the earth has been born spiritually blind. And only God, our Creator, can open our eyes so we can see. In John 9:39, this whole chapter in John 9 here deals with this metaphor of blindness. Remember, he starts out with a man who'd been born blind. They're saying, who did sin? Did he or did his parents? Jesus said, neither did sin, but that the works of God may be manifest in him. And he goes on and just talking about blindness here. Well, look what he says in 39. "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Now, what's he talking about here? Physical blindness or spiritual? Spiritual. He's obviously talking about spiritual blindness, because Jesus came to give physical sight to people during his earthly ministry. But he didn't remove anybody's physical sight, did he? Nobody except Saul's, and that was not during his earthly ministry. But he did remove one man's sight. Jesus came into the world to open eyes of the spiritually blind and to blind the eyes of those who thought they could see spiritually. Later, in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul characterized the whole scheme of salvation by making a comparison to blindness. 2 Corinthians 4:3, "And if our gospel is veiled," hidden, "it is veiled to those who are perishing." In other words, as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's hidden. The ones to whom this is hidden are those who are lost. Why? Because there are those whom God of this world has blinded the minds. And the reason men don't understand God or God's truth is because they are spiritually blinded. In verse 6, Paul says that we Christians have been given the light. "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Salvation opens the eyes of the soul or the spirit to understand light, to comprehend truth. The Bible says God is light. This clearly illustrates that Paul was spiritually blinded, and now his eyes are being opened. When Paul stood before King Agrippa in the 26th chapter of Acts, he says this. This was his ministry. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So that's my ministry, to help open the eyes of the blind people so that they can be saved. That's his mission, to take the light to the spiritually blind people. Look at Isaiah 42, another messianic prophecy here. It says, "Behold, my servant." The servant in Isaiah is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Again, this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. In verse 16 through 20, we have mention of those who are blind, and we have an interplay between spiritual blindness and literal sight. Then verse 16, we have the work of Messiah, Jesus Christ. It says, "And I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them." I can picture Saul on the road being led along, thinking of this text. "I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone." Now this is the Lord Jesus Christ doing what we are able to do for ourselves. The blind are helpless in bringing about their own vision. We are blind. We're unable to do for ourselves. We must totally rely on the work of Christ. Now, after Saul's eyes were opened, it says that he was baptized. I think proving at once his sincerity, his deep and thorough conviction to the truth of Christianity. He is here in baptism identifying himself with those who bear the name of Christ. God has now prepared his instrument to carry out the gospel to the nations. Now, notice here that after Saul was saved, or as he's saved here, he is saved here independent of any of the apostles. Remember what happened in Samaria when the Samaritans were coming to Christ? Jerusalem heard about it. They sent a couple apostles down so they could lay hands on them and unite them with them. No apostles here. They had nothing to do with Saul's conversion. And they're reluctant to believe it had happened. They didn't want to welcome him into the fellowship. Paul's going to make much of this point in his first chapter of Galatians. He is another apostle on equal plane with them. He didn't need them. He didn't need their hands. He didn't need their touch. He was another apostle on equal footing with them. And immediate says, "There fell from his eyes like scales, and he regained his sight, rose, and was baptized." And verse 19 says, "And he took food and was strengthened." After he's baptized, he finally gets something to eat, gets something to drink. Notice what the next part of the verse says. "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus." Do you get it? He went to Damascus to arrest, torture, and kill disciples, and here he is hanging out with them. He's hanging out with them. Listen, people, please grasp this. What do you say about Christianity when its most outspoken and zealous opponent suddenly claims to have seen the risen Christ, to have trusted him as the Messiah? What does that say for Christianity? The conversion of Saul of Tarsus and his subsequent conduct is an irrefutable proof of the truth of Christianity. This guy's on the road to... He's not looking for God. He's not trying to serve Jesus Christ. He's on the road to wipe out Christianity. And on that road he meets Christ and now he realizes the truth. And here he is at Damascus, hanging out with the brothers. And are they relieved? We'll read later in the text that now peace has come to the church. Why? Because the persecutor is gone. He's dead. He's out of the picture now because he's now a new man in Christ Jesus. Saul's conversion, I think, reminds us at the core that salvation is something that God does in us. Everything about Saul's conversion came from God. He's going down this road. He suddenly sees this light. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When he gets up from the ground, his eyes are open, but he's blind. He can't see. He gets to Damascus. After 3 days, Ananias comes in, lays hands on him. Scales fall off his eyes. He wasn't searching for the Lord. He wasn't looking for salvation. He would have told you he's already one of God's chosen people. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. He wasn't looking for anything. He thought he had it all. The Lord didn't appear to Saul and plead, oh, Saul, would you please trust me as your Savior? I've done everything I can do for you to make it possible. Now, Saul, the rest is up to you. It's your decision. I can't force your will. You see that in this text? Because I don't. I see God taking someone and just slamming him in the dirt and saying, you're going the wrong way, buddy. You're blind and you need to get it. It didn't all hang on whether Saul would exercise his free will. God had it all planned out from start to finish. As Paul puts it, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. What's it depend on? It depends on God who shows mercy. You know, God didn't look down through time and say, you know, I see that someday Saul is going to choose me by his own free will, and I think he'll make a pretty good apostle. So I'll make him one of my elect. That'd be God's election dependent on something good in man, namely his wise choice of faith. If God grants salvation because of anything in man, listen, then it's not by his free grace. It's by human merit. And Paul says this in Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If you work for it, it's not grace. Saints, it's quite clear throughout the Scripture that salvation is of the Lord. It is God's doing, it is God's work. But here's the beautiful thing about it. He's chosen us as instruments to carry that out. And we're seeing here through this text that He doesn't just come in the sky and grab people and turn them around. Even Saul didn't get saved until Ananias got there. And who knows what discussion went on. But Paul got it. And we get that by the scales falling off his eyes and he comes to faith. And Paul, as he sees himself, as he quotes Isaiah 49:6 and says, God commanded us, I'm the light to the Gentiles. Understanding his union with Christ, we're in that same position, people. We are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are chosen instruments. We are saints. We have a mission. And it's not to see how much fun we can have on planet Earth. Our mission is to propagate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To expand the kingdom. To reach out to people who don't know Christ. And share the glorious gospel with them that their eyes may be open. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. What an incredible text, Father. It just grips my heart that Paul quotes that messianic passage in Isaiah and applies it to himself. He sees himself as so one with you. God, help us to get that mindset. Help us to understand that, Lord, that we are saints by calling. One with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name. Kathy, you come on down here. Any questions this morning on what we talked about? Any questions or comments on this text that we covered before we sing a couple songs of worship? Go ahead, Dale. That is true, and it is a character. I mean, you know, this guy stumbles a little at the beginning. Lord, you know who this guy is, but God says go, and guess what? He goes. Now, I'd have went and got another Christian and said, look, I got 10 bucks. I want you to go and talk to this guy, Saul. Interview him, see what he's doing, you know. Tried to get a buffer in there, but yes, Ananias had faith. Obviously, he trusted God. You want me to do this? That's fine. And he just went in there, and man, was he amazed. Was he amazed? And we'll see that, you know, nobody else wants to believe this. Saul's a Christian? No, I ain't hanging out with him. I ain't going to that prayer meeting. If Saul's there, I'm not going. But the amazing thing is, from here, the church has peace. Because the persecutor has been arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ. and he's no longer a persecutor. Now he's a propagator of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together as we sing.